But this is kind of a wrap-up of having studied for several weeks here on Wednesday night the promises of God that he mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved. We've been talking about the promises of God, and some of them in light of not really thinking of them particularly always as promises, and yet they are, like the promise of the privilege of the judgment seat of Christ and so forth. And frankly, I don't think we think enough about that. I think if we thought more about that, we'd probably do more. But bigger than that, I think if we thought about we, the church, the body of Christ, being allowed to participate in whatever that amounts to, and ever how the Lord unfolds that before us, the judgment seat of Christ, as opposed to any other judgment that he might have designated we should go through. Think about it. No one is lost at the judgment seat of Christ. No one is lost at the judgment seat of Christ. Well, that's a great blessing. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, that promise is a great, great blessing. Anyway, I want to talk to you about some things in 2 Corinthians 2 and 3. And I probably will not do a real good job of this. So it might prompt questions and I might leave out a lot of stuff. And it's not my intention. I may leave it out because I simply don't know. But nevertheless, that shouldn't stop you from asking a question, because I mean the vast audience we have here from all over the world has surely got the answers somewhere. As long as we get them out of the Bible, we're all right. So, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. Paul writes, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. Now, thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved, and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ." Now, before we go to chapter 3, I want to mention a couple of things that I find in this passage. I find verse 14 to have a great effect on my thoughts about myself in Christ. "Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ." Notice, if you will, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Just one or two pages backwards. 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 57. "But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ died for our sins. Christ was sufficient for all our need. Christ is the agency which caused our adoption by God the Father. Christ is the means by which anything comes to us. So the verse says, "Thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through Christ," through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now when I see that, and then I go on and I read 2 Corinthians 2:14, "Now thanks be unto God which always causeth us to triumph in Christ," I think, well, then there's no loss. Now, if I get to thinking about my flesh, you don't need to think about my flesh, you think about your flesh. If I get to thinking about my flesh, I think, "You idiot, why in the world would you say anything as stupid as that?" Or, "You idiot, why are you wasting your time doing that?" Or some such thing as that. You know, that self-effacing, self-degrading worthlessness that we do from time to time. As opposed to all those wonderful times when we brag about ourselves. But think about this. What is it that would make me ever forget that God Almighty always causes me to be in triumph in Christ? I can't lose. You can't lose if you're in Christ. How are you going to lose? I'm not trying to pump you up. I'm trying to get you to see the position you have in Christ. I'm trying to make you feel good about yourself. I'm trying to make you know the good that comes in Jesus Christ. Now, back in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, the second half of that verse, verse 14, and he says, "And maketh manifest," which is to open up, make known, "and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place." The savor of his knowledge. Here comes Paul walking into town. People say, "What have you got to say?" He says, "You're going to be astonished." They say, "Oh yeah, why would that be?" He says, "Because I'm going to tell you about the greatness of our God and the goodness of His Son Jesus Christ, and the power of God unto salvation is simply for you to trust what His Son did for you." Ain't that something? And when he says all that, God the Father is extremely well pleased. "Maketh manifest the savor of God Almighty's knowledge by," use the use of Paul there, put your own name there. How does the Lord use you to make the savor, the taste, the flavor, the aroma, the goodness? How does God Almighty use you to make His savor known? Manifest. "Maketh manifest the savor of His knowledge by us in every place." Well now, I think that's probably enough for tonight. You know why? That's a lot to think about. I mean, we're supposed to be following Paul, right? Yes, we're taught that 9 times. Follow Paul 11 times. Speak the same thing. Be of the same mind, same judgment. No divisions. Another baseball score just rolled across there. Don't worry about the sound effects. I charge no extra for the sound effects. You know, my problem with that is that I'm smart enough to get that stuff turned on. I'm not smart enough to get it turned off. Anyway. So there's this savor of the knowledge of God, God's knowledge, the knowledge which God has imparted unto us, the savor of it out here before us. We have the privilege of, I don't want to say use it, of participating in it. To use it sounds like you're going to use it up. You can't use it up. You know, in this book is the knowledge of God. In this book is everything God wanted written down and preserved. In this book, the wisdom of God has gone from the pages here and from the repetition of the stories and so forth, which was God speaking to mankind and on, and the preaching. I wonder how many sermons have been preached since Christ died for our sins. I wonder how many have been preached since Paul. I wonder how many have been preached since what's known as the Reformation. And I wonder how many. I wonder who it is that didn't hear it. And yet I know that I could go walking through the streets of San Antonio or any other town of any size and tell someone the gospel of Christ, and the chances are I wouldn't get through a day without finding someone who didn't know it. There just is an awful lot of people, I reckon. There just must be a lot of people. Because we can't get done. How would we get done? How could anyone taste, just a smidgen of the savor of the knowledge of God and not want more of it. Paul said, we thank God who makes manifest the savor of His knowledge by us in every place. I don't think we can wear that thought out. But he explains it. Verse 15, we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ. Then when the Lord God from heaven, when the Father spoke and said at the baptism when John baptized Jesus, He said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And when He went upon the Mount of Transfiguration, they call it with John, Peter, James, and John, and Peter said one of his rash statements there, the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye Him. Look in Galatians chapter 1 for just a moment. Galatians 1. Paul comes along and describes his call of God to go to the heathen and so on and so forth. And look what he says in verse 11. He says, but I certify you, brethren. The word certify is the same word as guarantee or make a warranty towards. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 14:37, let me remind you, he said that if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. Well, then when you read all of this, I mean, sweet savor of Christ? Yes. Sweet savor of Christ. Look in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5. In Ephesians 5, verse 1, he says, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. That isn't just that God Almighty is satisfied with His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Savior. And 1 Timothy 4 tells us He's the Savior of the whole world, especially them that believe. Well, that's not just talking about what He is. That's talking about what we are in Christ. Notice again, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm pretty sure I'm not showing you anything new. I'm showing you things to remind you of what's going to happen when we go into 2 Corinthians chapter 3 in just a moment. First Corinthians chapter 1. The last part of verse 7 is reference to the waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Watch now, verse 9, God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Let me tell you something. If you've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you've received that free salvation, you know you belong to the Lord. I do too. I know I belong to the Lord. Okay then, we are in fellowship. And it's true that we're in fellowship with one another. Here, through the auspices of the mighty WWW. We are in fellowship together, but the fellowship is in Jesus Christ our Lord. God Almighty has ordained that we were called unto the fellowship of His Son. We're fellowshipping with Jesus Christ when we fellowship together with His Word open before us. When we read off the pages of the words which He preserved, we're in fellowship with Him. We forget sometimes. Sometimes I think to myself, isn't it strange how we float from one thing to the other in the flesh? Isn't it strange that we worry more about the flesh than we do about fellowship with Jesus Christ our Lord? And then I think, yeah, but you know, we've got this flesh and we've got to do something about it, and we have to we've got to do the best we can, and on and on and on. It's true, but that still ought not to replace in our minds the grander call, fellowship with the Lord. You know, many times when I get these kinds of thoughts going on in my mind, old hymnals come to mind. I suppose probably because of my dad, I'm not really sure. But some of the old songs that I heard growing up remind me of fellowship with the Lord. They just remind me. And no, I'm not talking about in the garden. But the point is, when those songs remind me of that fellowship with the Lord, I'm glad. I feel better. My flesh rests. Just want you to understand, that's part of that savor. Sweet smelling savor unto God. Now that I've told you that's what you are, I'm fixing to tell you how wrong you are. No, I'm just kidding. Now I'm going to talk about how bad you are. No, I'm just kidding. No, I want you to understand that, really. This is great fellowship. This is great fellowship with the Lord, in the Lord, for the Lord's sake. Now look in 2 Corinthians 4 for just a moment. We got this problem in our world. I don't think I need to remind you of it specifically the way I'm fixing to do here, but I am going to remind you of it this way. Some people in this world are lost. Did you notice? Some people that you talk with every day not only have no regard for the Lord, they don't know Him. They just don't know Him. It's like you walk in and you're sitting down with some of your friends, and you bring up another friend whom they don't know. I was talking to my friend Ebenezer the other day, and he said so-and-so, and they're all saying, "Who's Ebenezer?" Same thing when you talk about the Lord Jesus Christ in front of people that don't know Him. Oh, yeah, they might say, "Yeah, I've heard of that guy." But they don't know Him. You can say, "Well, you know what the Lord says," and they'll say, "No." Well, I'll tell you what the Lord said about that. Really? He had a comment to make about that? They don't know Him. They don't know the one you and I are in fellowship with. That does go on in this world. Look at 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. Sometimes these people are not far from the Lord. I mean, they're around Him. They see evidence of Him all the time. But they're lost. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. The God of this world would have no entrance into anyone's life if they were a believer. I didn't say He wouldn't interfere with your life. He will. But the God of this world has no entrance into someone's life who is a believer. That believer, whether he's lost or saved, that believer could get saved. But if something happens and he backs off and he says, "I'm not going to believe that anymore," look out. That individual is obviously ignorant of Satan's devices, has no idea what Satan's going to do with all of that. And Satan rushes in. You think he doesn't? Watch people closely. And when you do, watch yourself closely. Watch what Satan does where you are concerned. I don't think I've ever told anyone they didn't have to be concerned about Satan. You don't have to fight him. You can turn him over to the Lord. I mean, if Michael the archangel is not going to fight, but rather say to Satan, "The Lord rebuke thee," ain't no point in me fighting with him. But I am going to take notice of what he does. the god of this world, Lucifer, Satan, the devil, that old dragon, all those names that apply to him, the prince of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the god of this world blinds the minds of people when they don't believe. You know, from time to time I have some conversation with two guys that I don't believe they believe anything. Two different people, different position. I don't believe they believe anything. One of them, I mean about the Lord, God Almighty. One of them is a hard worker, just working hard all of his life. Gives lip service to Christianity. If he ever goes, he goes to some little vanilla nondescript organization where no one's going to bother him and just assume that he's a Christian. But he doesn't believe anything. When you really press him about what he believes, it's nothing. The other one, probably equally hard worker, but he just goes blank when you bring up the Lord around him. He looks off in the distance. Like if he looks off in the distance, that didn't happen, really. And I marvel that those two men are such unbelievers. Aren't they in the same world we're in? Don't they face the same trouble and see the same problems and therefore see ways out of those same problems in the same manner we do? Why is it we believe? You know, I got saved at 22, but I never did not believe. I always believed. I always believed the Bible was God's Word. I always believed in Jesus Christ. I always believed He died for our sins. I don't remember ever not believing that. I knew I was lost because I was taught the difference between being saved and lost. But I never not believed. But those that don't believe, they haven't got the foggiest idea who they're dealing with. Notice verse 3 again. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the god of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. They had to believe not first before he blinded their minds. Lest, in other words, he sees them not believe, and he pounces on them with something that will support their unbelief. And it hides the gospel. These idiots think God's going to give them something. Had a man tell me that one night in the Bible class. You got these idiots sitting here in your Bible class believing God's going to give them something. And I said, no, don't. I got them believing that God's already given it to them in Jesus Christ. Folks, he does that because he knows there is a great light. Satan does that because he loves the darkness of the world. And he says that the darkness of this world is better than the light. And the Lord said, through John, men love darkness more than they love light. Isn't that something? Why? Because the light shows us our flaws. The light shows us our need. Now notice the last part of verse 4. The God of this world does his thing there, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them, those unbelievers. The devil wants the light blocked. Because the light of the glorious gospel of Christ does something to people. There is a process brought about by this cross. It is conviction. Christ died for our sins. It is circumcision. Christ's body was taken down and put into a tomb. His soul went to hell. Circumcision removed the soul from the body. the Lord Jesus commended His Spirit back to the Father. Father, into Thy hands I commend My Spirit. His body was put into a grave, into a tomb. His soul went to hell. Circumcision separated a body which was determined to see no corruption. That was determined by prophecy fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ. So He goes into hell. His body saw no corruption, complete separation, circumcision. It's called in Colossians chapter 2, and lest I misquote this, the circumcision made without hands in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Christ died, sins being poured out upon Him, but His soul carried the sins away from that which God Almighty had prepared for Him. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9, I think it is. 10. Hebrews 10. In Hebrews 10, verse 5, wherefore when He, the Lord, cometh into the world, He saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast thou prepared for Me. Hast thou prepared Me. And then notice verse 7. Then said I, lo, I come to, in the volume of the book it is written of Me, to do Thy will, O God. Above when He said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin Thou wouldest not, neither has pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said He, lo, I come to do Thy will, O God. He taketh away the first that He may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So His body, which had never committed a sin, became a sacrifice. But the body could see no corruption. And so there was a circumcision took place. Let me tell you something. When Paul preached Colossians chapter 2 about the circumcision, called it the operation of God, it was for the benefit of you understanding chapter 2 verse 13, which says He has forgiven you all trespasses. If He doesn't show you a separation from all sins away from that body which saw no corruption, how can He show Jesus Christ resurrected without your sins? Can't. So the sins are not brought out of hell. The soul entered back into the Lord Jesus Christ, and that body was resurrected clean as a whistle, justified before God the Father. And so were you. You're justified before God the Father. Justified is made right. Right proves righteousness. So, God made Christ to be sin for us. He who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Walk back into 2 Corinthians now and go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we'll just read from verse 1. I don't know how to not read from verse 1 in this particular case. He said, we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God. In the sight of God speak we in Christ. Not trying to you do anything, but use the word of God as it says it, where it says it, to whom it says it. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in what's in the passage. The letter of the New Testament and the Spirit. And if you'll notice, in verse 3, The epistle of Christ ministered by Paul was all about not ink, but the Spirit, Holy Spirit of the living God. Capital S there, the Spirit of the living God. But when he talks about being an able minister of the New Testament, he talks about the Spirit with a small s. In English, what that means is something other than the Holy Spirit. Notice he says, who also have made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. And so there are many people who want to run back to the Old Testament and put it in there because it says the letter killeth. Well, the letter of the New Testament killeth. If you think it doesn't, start studying every passage you can find in the Old Testament and in Matthew especially and in Revelation and study the things that have to do with the 1,000-year reign of Christ and see whether or not the letter of the New Testament killeth. The answer is yes, it does. The letter of the New Testament is the law kept perfectly. Oddly enough, in the 1,000-year reign of Christ, not everybody is going to keep it. And they're going to die because of it. Now notice, there is a Spirit of the New Testament. And Paul says he was an able minister of it. Well, by the time he writes 2 Corinthians, he has been an able minister of the New Testament probably somewhere in the neighborhood of 30 years, 30-odd years, whatever that amounts to, somewhere about 30 years long. He's been preaching as an able minister of the Spirit of the New Testament, not an able minister of the letter of the New Testament because he didn't have the letter of it. You know he didn't have the letter of it because of Romans chapter 7 and other passages. The letter of the New Testament is very clear. Look in Hebrews 8. Hebrews 8, we'll read it. The letter of the New Testament. He is going to quote from Jeremiah 31, and there's hardly a word difference. Now notice he says of the high priest Jesus Christ, verse 1. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Just so you know, that's who this is talking about. Verse 6. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Better covenant, better promises, better mediator. Christ over Moses. Read chapter 3, you'll see that. Christ, Moses a servant in his own house. Christ as a son over his own house. Better home, better house, better covenant, better promises. Because the first covenant had faults. Verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second, for finding fault with them, the people to whom the first covenant came. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. There is no indication that the old one had vanished away. Watch what people say to you about the New Testament. That verse doesn't tell you the old one has vanished away. Then don't let anybody try to convince you of that. Now notice, in this new covenant, there are things you don't have. And there's something you do have. Well, then I know what Paul meant then when he said that he was an able minister of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. There are things in the New Testament we do not have. He said, quote, I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. I had a missionary Baptist preacher, and I've told you about him once or twice before. He said there was only one church, missionary Baptist. And he also said that if you weren't baptized in water, in running water by a missionary Baptist preacher, you were not saved. You couldn't be a part of the bride. And I told him, I said at the time, if I'd have known, I would have said, oh good, I'm not part of the bride anyway, but nevertheless. Here's the deal. He thought he had the law written in his heart. So I asked him a couple of law questions and he got angry at me, thought I was being smart with him and left. As the end, I don't think I ever saw him again. By the way, I had a carpet store and I did not get to sell him any carpet either. So. Anyway, the point is, what is it we don't have? We don't have the laws we don't have the laws in our minds, nor have they been written in our hearts. Verse 11, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother. We've got scripture that tells us that God Almighty has given gifts unto men, and those gifts unto men include teachers, pastors and teachers. And the definition of a pastor is to be a teacher, to be a bishop. Well then, there's some things missing. The new covenant does not include us. However, notice it says in the last part of verse 12, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. I got 13 straight books describing that for me. Therefore, I got one more thing. I got that happened at the cross where we are concerned. If we bring us into it right here, I see the conviction of sins. I see the circumcision of those sins of the flesh, the circumcision by cutting away the sins. Therefore, that leaves me with a great other C word here. I knew you'd notice they all started with a C. I am complete in Christ by the Spirit of the New Testament. Not by the letter of it, by the Spirit of it. Paul was an able minister. You know why? Because he was such a profound example of it. He called himself the chief of sinners. He did the chief sin and knew that it was forgiven. He was complete in Christ, as you are complete in Christ if you've trusted the Lord as your Savior. The conviction of your sins, the circumcision of the sins away from the body of Christ. How could the body of Christ be suffering sins? And the completeness in Christ. So you say, well, we do sin. Yes, we do, and that's the flesh, because we've been left here in this flesh, and the flesh does sin. And Paul bewailed many, if you'll recall the scripture, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he bewailed many of that. Back to 2 Corinthians again, and look in 2 Corinthians 2 again. Verse 14. Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ. Now you know why. Now you know why. Able ministers of the Spirit of the New Testament have provided you the words that show you why you always triumph in Christ. Shows you why. Now, since this is the last, for at least for a while, of talking about these great and precious promises out of 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, I want you to go back to 2 Corinthians 7 and just go a little further in the passage. Verse 2 says, let's read verse 1, lest we forget all that's in there. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Receive us. We have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man. I speak not this to condemn you, for I've said before that ye are in our hearts to die and live with you. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. Now, I don't want to go further here and then change the subject matter, but I want you to understand something that Paul is saying to these people. And I'm saying the same thing to you. I'm saying to you what Paul said there. You're in our hearts to die and live with you. And it hasn't got anything to do with our flesh. It hasn't got anything to do with our flesh. It has everything to do with the promises of God in this Scripture. When He says, receive us, we've wronged no man, corrupted no man, defrauded no man. All of that is spiritual speaking. He's talking about the fact that He said the right things to them. When He said at the close of His ministry, when He said, I've fought a good fight, I finished my course. Bless your soul. One of the things he did in the finishing of his course was write to you and me and to these Corinthians the book of 2 Corinthians. I mean, I think about 1 Corinthians, the 16 chapters of 1 Corinthians, and then I see these 13 chapters of 2 Corinthians, and I think, wow, he really laid it on these guys. But he did. He told them the complete story. So, well, he didn't teach to them about dispensation of grace. No, he didn't. But he led them right up to it. So where all it was, when they heard Ephesians and Colossians and 1 and 2 Timothy, when they heard all of those good words, all they would have had to do was say, ah, now I see. Now I see. Notice in 2 Corinthians 9, and he's talking about the fact that he's going to take that gift back to Jerusalem and on and on and on. He says in verse 12, for the administration of this service, what he was going to do with what they give him. For the administration of this service, not only supplieth the one of the saints, those people in Jerusalem, now watch, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God, whilst by the experiment of this ministration, they, those people in Jerusalem, glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ and your liberal distribution unto them. But think about that. They would have known, the people in Jerusalem somehow would have known that the Corinthians fit the picture of being in a perfect, if you will, professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ. Professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ. You can't get from where you are to being with the Lord without the gospel of Christ. Neither can anyone you come in contact with. Neither can anyone in your family. Neither can those in your family who right now don't believe. They can't get there because you're there. Your professed subjection under the gospel of Christ can be noticeable to them, however. So Paul tells you everything the Lord has given you. Paul tells you you've got the triumph already. It's in your win column. Paul tells you that you have a light to show to them. He shows you the spirit of the New Testament so that the light shines from you. You're complete in Christ. Nothing's missing. When you open your mouth to speak the name of the Lord, you've got the authority to do so. What you have to agree with for it to be authoritative is this book, rightly dividing the word of truth as you go. If you keep the gospel of Christ ever in your mind and don't let the gospel of Christ be mixed up with the other gospels found throughout the Scripture, then bless your soul, you can say the right things to people even if you don't remember all of the Scripture. You remember that pure and simple gospel of Christ. And those who don't believe, those who are wandering around, those who are mixed up, those who have great anxiety about it all, bless your soul, they'll see something in you. Because they know that you have subjected yourself to that pure and simple gospel of Christ. Don't think they won't. They will see it. You know, many things happen through the course of time and standing up in front of groups. Many things happen that causes chaos, wreak a little havoc in a Bible class from time to time. People want to argue about something that doesn't make any difference anyway, because they got it on their mind. And sometimes I would come away from a Bible class like that in years past and I'd think, how did they get that on their mind? And why, since that wasn't our subject matter, why did they feel compelled that we should talk about it? But over the years, I quit carrying all that outside and just let it go and let the Lord straighten it all out. Let the Lord handle it, so to speak. Because He didn't call on us to be, fighters. He told us to put on the whole armor of God and stand. Well, I want you to notice something in 1 Corinthians, a great note with which he closed this book in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. He reminds these people of something that is in reality, in terms of life in this flesh, this is very great. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 15. I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia. In other words, Stephanas was there amongst them. Corinth is in Achaia. And first fruits implies that he was the first one saved there. I don't know if he could prove that or not, but nevertheless. And then he says, and that they, the household of Stephanas, that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. Whoa. That's a mighty strong word he's using there. Addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. How would they do a thing like that? Y'all know about addiction. The word's been so misused, so commonly used in America about all the negative side of the word addiction that it sounds like a bad term. Well, not if it's an addiction to the ministry of the saints. How would that be bad? An addiction to the preaching of the gospel of Christ, how would that be bad? An addiction to service unto the Lord who bought us with His blood, how would that be bad? And yet addiction runs into all kinds of thought patterns. He says of these people, that it was an entire household evidently, the house of Stephanas, that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. And then he says, go back to verse 15, first four words, I beseech you, brethren, verse 16, that you submit yourselves unto such, and to everyone that helpeth with us and laboreth. Imagine that. He's using the house of Stephanas as an example for all the people in Corinth whom he's just got through spending 16 chapters just ripping them wide open for their fleshiness. And he uses one of them to show addiction to the ministry of the saints. Well, now, all these weeks that we've been talking about these promises of God, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, started out with simply, if you come out from among them and be separate and touch not the unclean thing, that God the Father will be a father unto you. God, Jesus Christ described God the Father as a father in one or two of the four Gospels, I forget which two, where He said, you know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more your Father in heaven knows how to give you good gifts? Well, get a good grip on how many good gifts He's given you. We've been talking about them for weeks and weeks and weeks. Any reason to addict yourself to the ministry of the saints? Yeah. Every reason to addict yourself to the ministry of the saints. You know, I grew up with a very skewed view of all of that. I really did. I spent several years listening to the people in that organized religion in crowds no bigger than this, talking about people who wouldn't do something. Like, they gave you the anti-type hoping you'd see the type. They give you the negative hoping you'd see the positive. I never heard about the promises of God. I sang standing on the promises, hadn't got the foggiest idea what they were. Never heard anything about the promises of God. What's happening? The body of Christ is complete. No, everybody hadn't gotten saved yet, or we'd be gone. But the body of Christ is complete. The day Christ was crucified, the day he was resurrected, after being crucified, buried, and 3 days and three nights later, after he was resurrected, right then the body was complete. The time hadn't taken place, but the body was complete. Therefore, we can see those promises. Therefore, we can see all that the Lord did to us, for us, with us, and about us. He removed us from our flesh. He saved us. He circumcised us away from our sins and the penalty of them and the result of them. And He completed us. He gave us the Word. He left nothing out. He gave us all of it. And then He described the promises. He described all that He'd given us. He described it well. He made us understand something. The church, the body of Christ, is very unique for several reasons, but mainly because it is the church which is His body. I haven't the foggiest idea how to describe for you the glory, but I know it's out there because I can read about it. I can't describe it for you. I can't put times and places. I can't put dimensions and on and on and on. I have alternate living condition. I have no idea about any of that. Don't even care about it. Because I know what's going to happen is I'm going to go be with the Lord and I'm going to be with Him forever. And whatever He wants me to do, I will just do. He is the head. We are the body. I'm not terribly worried about that. But here, where we all deal with this flesh, while all of the time we are told to bring our body in subjection and no, we're supposed to take care of our flesh and whatever. He gives us several stages of dietary laws and on and on and on. All of the things that He tells us to do with our flesh pales in comparison with the spiritual life we have in Christ. And all the promises of God to us are spiritual. Spiritual. Any of you have a question or a comment? Yes, sir.
I'm not sure I understand the spirit of the New Testament with the little s, because then it goes on to say that the spirit, little s, gives life.
Does. How'd you get saved? Okay. How come that saved you? Okay, what does the Bible say when you got saved? How come it was that He could justify you? So your sins were paid for. So that's been put to your account. Spirit of the New Testament. Spirit of the New Testament gives you life. See, the phrase, He didn't, it's just a compound sentence. He didn't add the phrase back in there. Spirit of the New Testament. He says, God's made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the Spirit giveth life. The Spirit of the New Testament giveth life. How did it give you life? It forgave you your sins. The New Testament says, the last thing that it promises, your sins will be forgiven, right? Your sins and iniquities I will remember no more. Isn't that the case with you? Then the Spirit of the New Testament gave you life. You see what I mean? It's the phrase is the Spirit of the New Testament, not just the Spirit as in a wisp of air or Holy Spirit or, you know, not that kind of an entity. It's the Spirit of the New Testament. The Spirit of the New Testament gives you life.
So the Spirit with the little s is what Christ did on the cross for us?
No. The Spirit of the New Testament. Think of those four verses, or five, whatever it was there, in Hebrews chapter 8. All of that is the New Testament. Part of it is the letter. I'll write my law in your hearts. You won't need a teacher. That's obviously the letter of it. But He has given us the forgiveness of sins, right? He's forgiven us all trespasses. Well, then we don't have the rest of that New Testament, but we've got that part, don't we? The Spirit of the New Testament. The Spirit of the New Testament makes people righteous. You know, like the Spirit of the, you know, when you go before a judge and you were actually going 62 in a 55 zone, and he says, well, the Spirit of the law tells me that I should just let you go because you weren't really so bad there. You know, some laws have to be interpreted and all that sort of thing. Well, the Spirit of life in the New Testament is the forgiveness of sins. Just digest it. Anybody else? Well, I thank you all for being here. Appreciate it very much. Glad to see you. Glad to see Matt back up here. I think we took a quick vote, Matt, when you weren't looking, and we decided to let you stay a while. So, all of you online, glad you were here. Appreciate it very much.